Bibles, if you'll grab it, turn to John chapter 18, please. A little housekeeping announcement as you get your Bible. I forgot to say earlier, just in case you're wondering, during flip-flop, we're not passing the plates. There's an offering box in the back. Also, for prayer requests, there's cards in front of you. If you'd like to meet with the staff, have a prayer need or thing like that, you can drop those in there on your way out. John chapter 18. We are going to look at the scene I talked with the kiddos about. Today's title is called Betrayed and Arrested. Last week, if you were here with us, we looked at the powerful text where Jesus stopped on his way to the cross, on his way to the garden, and he prayed a powerful prayer. We talked about unity last week. We talked about how the church, if we're not careful, and this church as well, we talked specifically about hatchets that are not buried, but hatchets that we carry around with our hands and we use them against people. Sometimes they're 15 or 20 or 30 years old hatchets that we got to forgive and love and move on. Bottom line, I'm not going to repreach that, but I want you to understand the weight of this. Jesus' last words before we get to today, before he goes to the garden, is that he wants the church to be unified. So I posed a question last week, and I said, do you really think he meant it? Do you really think that Jesus wants the church for all? He said all. I didn't say all. He said all the church to be united. And the answer is resounding yes. But we need his spirit to work in us, and that is to forgive and to love and to be kind and reconcile and repent and move forward to be a unified church. On the other side of this, we see John 18. After Jesus prays that prayer, he's going to go to the garden. We're going to talk about it today, and it's a powerful text. We're going to see this beautiful scene where Jesus is going to be arrested. But I want to remind you before we stand and read our text, I want to remind you, because we're on the home stretch of this whole series we started about a year ago. The purpose of this book, the purpose of these sermons, the purpose of John specifically, not my words, but what John said in John chapter 20 in the paraphrase David's Revised Standard Version is this. That was a joke. There are a lot of things that Jesus did that are not recorded in the Bible. Lots of them. But John 20, John tells us, but what we have, what we are reading about in these scriptures, what we have in front of us is there so that we might believe and have life. So I just want to clarify, because what happens, and I think about this a lot, is that these are not just little anecdotal stories that we think, oh, that's great, Jesus is powerful, he's awesome, he's great. I want you to just feel the weight of this. Jesus wants us to believe and have life. And I'm not that smart, but I know to have life, you got to be dead. And we know that we're dead in sin outside of Jesus, because the gospel is going to be up front and center today. That's what this whole thing is about. So I just want to remind you of this as we're on the home stretch about what this whole book is all about. What John says, believe, life in Jesus' name. So with that said, if you would stand, I'd like to read our text, if you don't mind. John chapter 18, we're going to cover 14 verses. John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Right after the prayer, right after Jesus prays for unity, we get into verse 1. When Jesus had finished praying, he left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met with these disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it that you want? Kids, this was what we read a while ago. Jesus of Nazareth. They replied. Jesus said, I am he. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with him. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Again, verse 7, he asked them, who is it that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest of that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Let's pray together. If you would, take a deep breath, relax, say it every week, not out of habit, not out of routine, but just to give you an opportunity. Take a deep breath, relax, and ask the Holy Spirit to move and work in you, that He might change us. If there's chaos, if there's busyness or tiredness, just ask Him to give you that alertness, that His Spirit would move, that all of us, beginning with me, we would be changed. Father, you've heard your people and you know our hearts. You know what awaits us after service. You know what our weekend's been like. You know what our week's been like. You know what our year's been like. You know what tomorrow holds. We don't, but you do. And so, Father, as we say it, and I do it on purpose, I just want us to understand that we have a space and time that is carved out right now, that everything about this time is designed to give all of our attention, all glory, all praise, all weight, all value, all honor to you. May we do that as we look at your word. We ask it in the great name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this powerful scene, it's going to go pretty quickly, but I want to, there's just so much good stuff here. This powerful scene, as we see, a lot of times we want to spend a lot of time talking about Peter. We want to talk about the garden, but I want to paint a picture for you what's going on. It is a very powerful, dark, ominous, meaning something bad is about to happen. You know those moments in movies, I say this all the time, when you know something is about to happen. It is dark, it's gloomy, something bad is about to happen. And that is the scene that we have that takes place here. Excuse me. It's dark. A mob's going to show up. They arrest an innocent man. He's betrayed by one of his closest buddies. No one's there to rescue him, to stop them, to protect him from all that's taking place. But we must remember. Let me just say this up front. We must remember that Jesus is not a martyr. He is not a victim here. He is not in a situation or scene. Kids, listen to this, we talked about this earlier. He is not in a situation that is out of his control. He is in control of this whole thing. So don't feel sorry for him, and don't look at this with some sort of sympathy as like, poor Jesus, nobody bailed him out. This is part of the deal. This is the hour that's been coming. We see this scene of divine wisdom. It's all calculated by God, and we see it in verse 1. Look at verse 1. We're going to go through this together. When Jesus finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, and he crossed the Kidron Valley. I'll talk about that in just a minute. On the other side, there was a garden, Garden of Gethsemane. That's what we know it to be called. And he and his disciples went into it. So Jesus finished praying. Last week, we talked about that in chapter 17. He finished praying with his 11 guys, and they walked, and they crossed into this place called the Kidron Valley, through the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. I should have looked at pictures. I thought about it, but I just wanted to give you some imagery here. This Kidron Valley is a deep ravine that's between the Temple Wall in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Now, this is cool stuff, so just stay with me. Jesus and his disciples, as they left, as they prayed, they crossed the Kidron Valley where they were praying. They crossed the Kidron Valley and went into this garden, where the Mount of Olives are. The other gospel writers talk about this garden, called it the Garden of Gethsemane, meaning the oil press, where things were crushed and pressed, where the olives were, because it's full of olive trees. Kidron, this is good. Kidron means dusty, gloomy, and if you look at this, as all commentators agree, because of the context and the time around Passover and the animal sacrifices, it is a well-known fact, not an opinion, it is a well-known fact that the ravine, because what would happen, this is kind of gross, so just bear with me, because of the mass amounts of animal sacrifices, the blood would literally run down into the valley from the temple. I know it's gross. The blood would run down from the valley, from the temple into this Kidron Valley in the gardens on the other side. So literally the valley was stained with the blood of animals. Now you're thinking, David, who cares? That's gross. You're ruining my breakfast and my lunch. Let me explain this to you. It's powerful because Jesus, in this scene, is wading in a minute. We're going to see him wade through this ravine in this bloody, stained valley. Jesus, the pure, spotless, final lamb is wading through water that is probably stained in blood. Now, this is my opinion, which means diddly squat. I don't know what diddly squat, I just want to put this out there. I don't know this for a fact, but I can't help but think about this. I look at this picture in my mind because I'm a mental person, a visual person, excuse me, I'm mental too. I'm a visual person where I think about that. What is going on when Jesus is walking? I don't think that this was a scene of these 11 guys going, gross. And Jesus, I just picture a very ominous, powerful, quiet scene. I think there's 12 people in this ravine, Jesus and these 11 guys crossing, and they're not saying a word. I feel like Jesus walking through in this water probably up at his waist or whatever, and it's kind of leaving a little bit of a stain because there's something to it. Blood stains everything. He knows what awaits him. He knows what's coming. He's going through this blood-stained valley of all the animal sacrifices as the final, pure, spotless lamb to go to this place where he's about to be arrested and it's all going to start. His disciples haven't understood this. They've been talking about it. They don't get it. They're kind of crazy. They don't really fully get it. But he's been telling them the time is coming. The time is near. The time is here. So could you for a second just visualize this scene of them walking through between the temple and the garden into this valley, the Kidron gloomy, dark valley that is stained with the blood of They all knew what the Kidron Valley was like at this time. And Jesus and his 11 guys, they go. And you see these examples, you see movies where there's ambush scenes where they show up and then all the bad guys surround them and they can't get out. This is not an ambush. Where the bad guys are going to trap them and they're going to get around. No, Jesus isn't shocked by this. He's not caught off guard by this. He knows what awaits him. He's purposely calculating all this in his divine wisdom because he's fully man, fully God. Jesus chose the garden in the dark of night. He didn't choose a random place. He chose a well-known spot. If you look at the Bible, it says, hey, he left with his disciples and on the south there was this garden and they went into it. He chose a place that they all knew. Verse 2 tells us that. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus often met there. Jesus chose a place that everybody in the area knew. That's where Jesus and his guys go. Kids, once again, when I told you who's in control, who's in charge here, when the mob shows up, Jesus doesn't run. He's going into it. He chose a place that Judas is going to show up with these 200, 300 guys. They're going to know exactly where to find him. There's no hiding, no running. Jesus isn't shocked or caught off guard. He steps into this well-known spot because he is in control. And look at verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Could you say they were a little bit over the top, a little overkill? Now, you can think about this. Everybody disagrees or had different ideas of why were they so heavily armed? Could it be that they were so afraid of Jesus because they knew of his power, his authority? Could it be that they expected a rebellion because these soldiers, these guys of the high priest and the Pharisees, you know what their jobs were? Their jobs were to stop riots, to arrest people of insurrections and bring them in, to squelch riots and rebellions. So they fully expected and were prepared for not only that, but catch this, they're looking for a manhunt. They've got torches and lanterns because they're ready. If he takes off and bails, we're going after him. They all show up. John gives us all of these details in this familiar place where they knew the guys would be, and this detachment of soldiers, it's absurd. I don't know what was going through their minds, but I don't think they probably thought this arrest was going to go as smooth as they probably thought. So in the dark of night, under the light of torches, This detachment of soldiers, this mob of soldiers shows up. And one commentator talked about how these men, they must have felt pretty powerful. It's like 300 versus 11, plus this Jesus guy. They probably thought, we have got this under control. Now, there's lots of movies that show glimpses of it, The Passion and things like that, where they try to give us a visual, but we don't really know. But you must believe that these guys, their single job was to squelch all rebellions. They've had this, they've had run-ins with Jesus before, so they show up prepared for whatever it's going to take. Jesus doesn't evade, he doesn't avoid, he doesn't run and hide. He purposely has been elusive to this point. There's other times, you go back in this series that we talked about, there's times when he showed up at the temple and Jesus slipped out. Remember those things? He did it on purpose, not because he was scared, because the time has not come yet, but the time is here. He ain't running. He's not going anywhere. And so what he does is he steps forward. Kiddos, this is the verse we talked about, so listen into this. He purposely, there's times when he slipped out. He's been elusive. His time hadn't come yet, but it's here. Look at verse 4. He steps in and he steps forward. Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen, that is a very loaded statement. That's not just talking about arrest. He knows all that's about to take place. He knows that he's about to be the final lamb. He knows that he's going to get tortured. He knows that he's going to get humiliated. He knows that he's going to literally bleed out on a cross and literally suffocate himself. But he knows all of this is going to happen. He knows what's going to take place. He went out to them and said, "Who is it that you want?" They replied, "Jesus of Nazareth," very specific. "That's me. I am he." We have a little parentheses, brackets there that remind us and lets us know there's two other people, there's two names mentioned in this text. Judas and this guy named Malchus who gets his ear chopped off. We'll talk about him in a minute. Judas is there. The other gospel writers will say, hey, he's going to betray him with a kiss. He's going to kiss him. John doesn't give us that detail, but John tells us that Judas is there with these soldiers. And when Jesus said in verse 6, look at your Bibles, he says, "I'm he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, adults, you can answer the same question. What does that tell you about Jesus? If I look at these kids down, I look at these beautiful faces down here, and one of them, their face was like, and just then I got convicted about it. I was thinking, do we ever just yawn at like, Jesus, God, he kind of does everything, you know, he's fully God, fully man, he's going to die on the cross, and he walked on water. Do we ever just get bored? Dare I say it's more fairy tale? Fictional stories that we think it's awesome, it's great, he's all these things, but do we really press into the weight of who he is? I'm guilty sometimes of yawning past these stories, not just because I'm tired from Sand Hills, but because I'm tired and I miss this because I look at it, I think I know the story, and I've read the story. They drew back, and at his verbal response, they fell to the ground. John is the only writer who wrote this. The other gospel writers didn't record it. Jesus steps forward willingly. I reflect back to John 10, 11, 18, when Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his feet, his sheep. Nobody takes them from me. He stepped forward willingly. He also stepped forward with authority. There's 200, in verse 5 and 6, there's 200 trained men, armed. So this event is extraordinary. The falling down is kind of interesting because if you study this and you think about it in the Roman military and things like that, in a military, in a battle, if you fall, you're dead. Their feet, their shoes were even fitted with things in them. I don't remember all the names of them, so that they would not slip, that they would fall. It'd be the equivalent of wearing cleats so you don't slip and fall. If you fall, you're dead. At his words, they're on the ground. These sure-footed soldiers fell. We don't know for sure, but we see this power and this authority from Jesus. We don't know if they got it. We don't know if they understand. But as the story keeps going, they step into this. Jesus is the one calling the shots. He has a mission. He has a mission to redeem all of mankind. That's you and that's me. He just prayed for the church. He's got us on his heart and on his mind. Look at verse 7 and 8. He asked them again, "Who is it that you want?" He's not just saying this because they didn't hear him. He's clarifying, "Who is it that you want?" Jesus of Nazareth. Now, something that is often missed, he says, "I told you, that's me. I am him. If you're looking for me," catch this, look at your Bibles in the end of verse 8. What does it say? "Let these men go." Very reminiscent. I'm not just making a parallel. Very reminiscent of Moses. Let them go. Jesus says, "If you're looking for me," I've clarified twice, and you just said it out loud. You said, "Jesus of Nazareth, that's me. Let these guys go." What a picture of the gospel. These guys, these knuckleheads, these 11 guys, let them go. I'm the one you're looking for. That is a picture of the gospel where Jesus lays his life down and says, these knuckleheads can go because I'm going to pay the price. What a picture of grace. It's an illustration of our great high priest, our good shepherd, who's lovingly and protecting his weak sheep. We see these glimpses of the gospel. We see this. I think about this often. I can't help but keep remembering that in this bloody Kidron Valley, now this is just me talking, so just hang with me. Jesus had just waded through that, possibly that bloodstained water that he gets through the Kidron Valley. I think of John chapter 1 when John the Baptist, JTB, as I joke about, he looked and he said, that's the Lamb. There he is, the one that's going to take away the sins of the world. And I wonder, I just wonder, just talking out loud here while y'all are listening, I wonder sometimes that if Jesus was standing before them, if his clothes were stained maybe, if the guys behind him, their clothes were stained a little bit. As the final pure, spotless Lamb that's come, that he's about to die and shed his blood that's going to atone for all of sin, is standing before these men. What a picture of the gospel. It says, I'm the one you're looking for. You let them go. You take me. Now, quick aside, I got to move on, but if you want to picture it this way, if you're visual like me, that's us behind them. Because you know where the story goes. These 11 guys don't get arrested. He does. The gospel rings true, but look this. As Peter comes into the story, it comes back even more. Look at verse 10. Our good buddy Peter. Everybody, we like to poke fun at Peter, but we're more like him than we want to give ourselves credit for. Jesus has done all these things. Peter is an impulsive man. He comes with good intentions. He doesn't understand. He's about to see this, but Jesus is going to make it crystal clear. But look at verse 10 through 11. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name is Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. If you got your underline or highlighter, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, we could spend time and talk about if Peter was just really bad with his sword. Scripture tells us that most of these guys carried two, a long sword and a short sword, and this was probably the short dagger that he just went after, and I don't think he was aiming for his ear, but that's not really the point. We know the other gospel writers talk about the healing. Some people think that ear was cut off just so Jesus could show them in front of them that he heals the man the ear, but John doesn't record that. But we see this impulsive man named Peter stepping in because he doesn't understand. He's vowing to defend Jesus even though he's going to deny him. And to Peter, this thing is spinning out of control. Ironically, he thinks Jesus needs his protection. He thinks Jesus needs him to step up to the plate and defend him and protect him. It's understandable. It's impulsive. I'm an overreactor sometimes where I step in and want to fix things. Peter does this. But there's something bigger that's taking place. Peter is not in control, and he rebukes him. But I just want to push pause for just a minute and just as we kind of tail off on the sermon here, we can learn from this. Because sometimes your life and my life gets a little crazy. Maybe it's just my life. Maybe your life's great. Sometimes my life gets a little bit crazy. And sometimes I don't fully understand what is taking place. And there's sometimes where I want to think, let me help you out, God. Let me help you figure this thing out. Let me be, if you need a visual illustration, stepping with my dagger like Peter thinking, this is out of control. Let me help you and fix this. God in his son, Jesus, does not need our help. If you have a situation in your life that's out of control, that you don't understand, that you don't know what's around the corner, I can't promise you what's going to follow through that, but I can tell you this, Jesus knows. He knows. He is fully God, fully man. We could do a series on sovereignty of God. He fully knows. Peter doesn't get it. He has to pull him back. Jesus pulls him back. He's not mad at Peter, but he wants him to simmer down. He didn't say that, but he wants him to simmer down. And he tells him this, and he looks at him, and he squares him up, and he says, shall I not drink the cup? And not only the cup. It is a cup that the Father has given. Jesus isn't thirsty and needing water. Are you with me this morning? I know we're tired, but stay with me. He's not thirsty. He doesn't need a little Gatorade. He doesn't need to rehydrate. The cup is the wrath of God for sin. I'm not going to go for 10 minutes, but I could tell you in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, all of these reference the cup of wrath for sin. And what Jesus is saying, Peter, stop it. I'm supposed to do something here. There's a plan. I'm going to drink the cup so you don't have to. I'm going to die so you don't have to. I will take fully on me the wrath of God towards sin. Now, sometimes we don't want to talk about wrath. We don't want to think about that. But here's the thing. Romans 3 tells us that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came from Jesus. Romans 6:23, Gospel 101 says the wages of sin is death. I love the comma and the but. But the gift of God is eternal life, and the gift is Jesus. The gift is the final lamb. You know this. And in case this doesn't hit us hard enough, if you've not given your life to Jesus, you're going to suffer the wrath of God for your sin. Do you understand what that means? The consequence, the payment, the eternal consequence, the eternal damnation, you're going to suffer that. But Jesus says, I'm going to drink the cup. I'm going to take all of the sin and the weight of all of the world on me so that you don't have to. Peter doesn't get it. My prayer this morning is I wonder if we do. If there are some in the room that maybe you've not given your life to Jesus, or maybe we haven't, we just need to celebrate the gospel and say, man, I know I'm tired, but I don't want to yawn at this. I just want to celebrate that Jesus said, that's me. I am he. I'm going to take that sacrifice. I'm going to hang on that cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to take the wrath of David's sin so that he doesn't have to. One of my favorite scriptures, I reference it all the time. It's Ephesians 2. Please put your name in there if you don't mind. As for you, David, put your name in there. You were dead. If you're a believer, you were dead. If you are not a believer, you are dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you used to live, and you followed the ways of the world, and you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among those at one time, and we gratified the cravings of the flesh, and we followed its desires and the thoughts. Now, see this. Like the rest, we were by nature objects or deserving of wrath. Now, can I just get an amen that verse 4 is up there? Because if verse 4 is not there, then we're done, and I'm praying we're going home. But the gift of God, by his grace, but because of his love, who was rich in mercy, what did he do? Did he make us? He made us better people, right? Look at verse 5. It says, he made us good and moral, upright people. What does it say? Help me. Made us what? Alive. I'm not that smart. Please don't amen that one. But if you have to be brought to life, you're dead. I say this all the time to kids. I say this all the time from this stage, and I'll say it forever. The good news of the gospel is not to say that you are going to be brought from bad to good or good to gooder. I always say that as a joke. But no, you're brought from death to life. He has breathed life into you. You're not dead in sin. You're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually, a second death without Jesus. But because of his grace and his mercy, the gift of God is eternal life, he does that for us. That's why the prophet Isaiah said he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. I could go for 10 minutes. I'm not. I'm almost done. Crushed. A lot of people tie that directly into the Garden of Gethsemane of olives. You got to crush the olive to get the oil out. To make the wine, you got to crush the grape. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the living sacrifice, was crushed. He was crushed for you. There's a reason why Isaiah said that. He was crushed for my sin. He was crushed for your sin. Punishment that brought us peace was on him. It's by his wounds we are healed. We're like sheep that have gone astray, and we've each turned our own way. And Father has laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin, the wrath. He laid it on him. Which we get there later. It's why the Father's got to turn his back on it. He can't be in the presence of sin. Because Jesus took it all on himself. All of it. Now, I know I'm up here preaching and I'm the one, but I hope that shakes you up a little bit just to say, thank you, Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, then maybe you're thinking, man, I don't know him. I know all about him, but I've just never given my life to him. I know the stories. That's great. Knowing the stories, don't think that those don't cut it. You gotta place your faith and trust and say, I believe in who you are. God so loves us that he gave his one and only son. In this garden, Jesus, the final lamb, he loves you, he loves the world, and he stepped in with plan, with mission, with purpose. And as a visual of the gospel, as he's about to be arrested and taken away, let him go, you take me. We see in 12 and 14, we see him arrested. The soldiers take him. He's arrested. They bound him like a common thug. Like they bound him up and they drug him around and they take him out of the garden. They're going to take him back. We're going to get there later in the text and in the series. But they bound him like a thug criminal, man. And they take him back. They take him to Caiaphas. Or to Annas, excuse me, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the one who said another picture of the gospel that it's better for one man to die than all. I just want you to see this morning as I'm done. I want you to see the weight of the gospel. I want you to see as Jesus just prayed for the church, as the church is going to come later, he's talking about his followers, he's talking about his guys, he's talking about us. Everything's on his heart and his mind. As this blood stained to the Kidron Valley as the final lamb, he's literally walked like a common thug criminal to his demise. And at any point, I'm almost done, at any point he could have stopped it. Let me ask you this, do you believe that? Or is it just a story? I'm not asking if you believe it, that you hope, yeah, I hope all that's true, I hope that, but I equate belief with changing the way we live. I'll close with this. I read an article this week, Paul Tripp, he said, it's a great article that was tied into this. The article was called Two Questions That Change Everything. Number one, the question is, what is humanity's biggest problem? I'm going to help you out because if you're in small groups, you can talk about it. The answer, sin. How does the biggest problem get solved? Answer, Jesus. But then he says this, and I'm done. The story that winds its way through the pages of the Bible is a story of God's active willingness to forgive. Make this personal about you. He controls the forces of nature and directs human history to bring the universe to the point where the final priest, the sacrificial lamb, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to earth, lives a perfect life, gives himself as a sacrifice for sins. All of this is done so that our most profound problem, so that David's most profound problem, which is sin, will find its only solution, forgiveness, without God compromising his character, his plan, or his law in any way. The content of the Bible is this, I love this, is the worst of news. You're a sinner. And the best of news, God is willing to forgive. It is only when you're ready to admit the worst that you can then open yourself up to what's best. Let's pray. Before we come and I asked if we could sing this song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be, just to celebrate the gospel of what he's done. Two things. Number one, if you are a believer and you've given your life to Jesus, would you just, in your own heart, would you just praise God, thank him that he didn't have to, but he chose to? If you've not given your life to Jesus, I just need you to listen for just a minute. I'm just going to ask you, I just want you to press in and consider what we talked about today. To ask questions about what this Jesus did for you so you don't have to die for your sins. What is this cup, this wrath, what is this stuff that either I've got to pay for my sin or somebody else has got? Jesus is the only one who can do that. So if you've not given your faith and trust and life to him, I implore you, because there will come a day when you will pay that debt. You pray, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing and celebrate the good news, and then I'll be here if I can pray with you. you would stand as I pray before we sing. Father, we thank you for the day. And God, as we're about to sing Amazing Love, how can it be that you, our King, would die for us? I pray that we celebrate that. I pray for those of us that know you, that we could celebrate the hope, and we thank you for taking that cup of wrath. We thank you for that. And as we turn the pages of this story, as we get to the cross, as we're getting there, help us to always see it with fresh eyes. And if there's anybody today, young or old, that has never given their life to you, I pray that you would draw them and that they would respond. We ask it in the great name of Jesus. Amen.